All right, get your Bibles out, please. Let's look at John chapter 11 together. And as you're turning there, will you stand with me? Just as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word, John 11, we're going to pick it up in verse 38. And read through 44. And this is what God's Word says. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb, and now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time he smells, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the crowd standing around, I said this, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Amen. You may be seated. So as you know, the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at John chapter 11 and the timeline of where we're at in Jesus' ministry puts him just around a little over a week away from his crucifixion. By all accounts. And so he is fast approaching the end of his earthly ministry here in the text. But he's not finished yet doing the will of God, bringing glory to the Father, and also highlighting himself and who he is and that he actually came from God. And so the last few weeks we've focused on this chapter, specifically in the first two sections that we've looked at. And I've kind of broken it down into three sections, and it's as follows. Verses 1 through 16, we looked at the lofty purposes of Jesus and kind of the why behind his decision-making process and how that's ultimately always going to primarily be to glorify God the Father. Secondarily, though, we see where he does this to build the faith of the faithful, build the faith of the saints. And then the second section is going to be verses 17 through 37. And that's where we saw the loving pursuit of Jesus for his people. And we see where he has not only this connection to this family specifically, but we tied that into his family at large. The friends of Jesus, you could say, at large, those who have placed their faith in him, he lovingly pursues them. Like that shepherd would a sheep who has gone astray, he goes after his flock, right? And so we kind of zeroed in on that. We see that in this story. And really the first section puts us, if we're walking through this kind of with fresh eyes, in Bethany. But it was the first of two different Bethanies that are mentioned in the Bible. And this was about 13 miles north of Jerusalem. This is where John the Baptist conducted most of his ministry. And they're across the Jordan there. And in that first section, we see that he's hearing while he's in that section of the land, the promised land. He hears this message of his friend Lazarus has been gravely ill, but Jesus knew that really by the time that message had reached his ears, that in truth he had already died, and he conveyed that to his disciples. The second section shows us where Jesus is now meeting the family of the deceased. He's gone all the way to the other Bethany, which is 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and in this small village he is getting together with the sisters of the deceased Lazarus. And so he is there to obviously comfort the family. He grieves with the family. He is about to enter into the final section here in verses 38 through 44, where we see the limitless power of Jesus specifically on display. And then we're going to highlight his life-giving power. You know, one of the things that I still coach is golf. at the school that I work at. And I enjoy golf. I enjoy golf. It's a very frustrating sport, of course, for most of us. If you're anything like me and you're very much a novice. But there's something pretty cool about golf. You can hit one good shot out of, say, 30, and you're hooked. You think, man, I'm ready. I can, somewhere within me, I can do this. And you just keep going back and wasting your time and your money. But I enjoy golf because there's something pretty cool about when you swing that club and it makes contact with the ball, that ball will be directly impacted in its direction by the club. Now, it might be usually way right for most of us or way left, but occasionally you get one right down the middle and it's impacted in a positive way, but mostly in a negative way. And really, our story today, you can't help but think about the reality of sin and how sin has impacted mankind. Specifically, death came as a result of sin. It is a direct impact that's because of the swing of sin on all mankind, because of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Also, we see later on in this story the impact that Jesus makes. That's that good shot that goes down the middle of the fairway, right? And it sends us in the right direction, and it really corrects all the mess of that bad shot that Adam and Eve made, because he allows us to have life. In a very real way, the same thing is happening in the human race that we see just with this simple illustration. We've been greatly impacted by sin. Not just on a long-term scale, like eternal-wise, like, yeah, because we sin, we know that our eternity is greatly impacted. The direction we're going is directly impacted because of sin. But just on a short-term thing, we look at the world and it's a mess. And it's a mess because of sin. Because of sin. And it has short-term consequences that directly impact people's direction in life. But also, you see some positive things going on. And of course, that's because of God's common grace. We're going to see a drastic change that happens, not just because of sin, and that drastic change in effect came from the Garden of Eden, actually. Whenever they sinned, it brought in this drastic death, which is an intrusion. But we also see, obviously, the contrast of that, which is the life that Jesus brings, and specifically the drastic change that that's going to bring for anybody who follows him. I want you to listen to this quote that I found from John Bloom, and I've quoted from this guy before. He's the co-founder of Desiring God Ministries with John Piper, and he often writes articles on desiringgod.org, and I really enjoy some of the things that he writes. And one of the things that he recently said in writing about this specific text I found was, he said this, quote, "God had warned Adam and Eve that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die," in Genesis 2:17. "But the devil told Eve that God was a liar, that they would not die, that they would actually get to become like God," in Genesis 3, 4, and 5. And they, excuse me, they believed him and they ate of the fruit, in Genesis 3, 6, and 7. He goes on and he says, "Do you see what happened? As long as Adam and Eve believed God, they would have life. Abundant life, full of the joy of sweet fellowship with their Father, trusting God with all their heart, would have protected them. But when they listened to a deceiver and trusted in their own understanding, like Proverbs 3:5 tells us, it opened to them a world of horror. Their eyes and the eyes of all of us as descendants of them were open to evil and blinding complexities that none of us have the capacity to grasp. Fear and self-worship turned us pathologically selfish. We became susceptible to all sorts of deception. And God pronounced a curse on them that we, who sin like them, have inherited." Genesis 3, 17 and 19 talks about. He goes on and he says, "Death entered the human experience and with all sorts of affliction and trouble. And when Jesus said, 'I'm the resurrection and the life,' he's meant, what is meant by him is that he had come to reverse this curse. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, 'For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive,'" end quote. And then you come full circle. When you read this story just as a standalone event in the ministry of Jesus, you might think, that's really cool. Jesus is powerful. He rose somebody from the grave. But when you understand really what this is a picture of, about how he is the resurrection and the life, you begin to realize this is much more than just one guy getting raised from the dead. This is about eternal life that Jesus offers. He has the power over death itself, and not just death, but what caused the death, sin. He has power over all of that, and that's really what we're going to look at today. The truth is, death is an intrusion. And we all know that, even as Christians, we feel the sting of death to a degree. We still mourn whenever we lose close loved ones. And we see this in our story today. We see that death hurts. A few people on this planet have never felt its sting, actually. There's for sure two, if not three, we'll look at a third possibly, of people mentioned in Scripture that actually never died, apparently. Do you know who that might be? In Old Testament, think way back. One is Enoch. Okay. Enoch walked with God and was no more, is what Genesis says, and that's because God took him away. And you say, well, how do you know that he didn't die, though? Because when you look at the context of Genesis, you'll see there in that specific chapter of Genesis 5, where everybody that's listed before him and after him, they have an interesting phrase whenever they came to the end of their life, and he died. And he died. And he died. It does not occur for Enoch. It just says, and he was no more because he walked with God, or God took him away. It's interesting about Enoch. His dad lived to be 962 years old, a man by the name of Jared, good biblical name. And then we see that his son actually lived to be 969. You know who that was? Methuselah. Enoch only lived to be like 365. And then he was no more. So he seems to have never tasted death. And then another one would be Elijah the prophet, never saw death either. According to 2 Kings chapter 2, we see where he's having this discussion with Elisha, his protege. And Elisha's like, I know you're approaching the end of your life here, but man, I just want you to give me a double blessing of the portion that God blessed you with. And so he says, look, the only way that you're going to get that is if you're with me and you see and witness for your own self me being taken away into heaven. And so he just stuck to him like glue, of course. And then the next thing you read is that a chariot of fire came down and like a whirlwind took him up. And Elisha saw it, of course. So pretty fascinating. A couple of people there who didn't see death. The third one that's mentioned would be Melchizedek. And Hebrews 7 gives us some insight. It's speaking of Melchizedek, and it says that he was without father or mother, without genealogy. In Hebrews 7, it says that. Now, that's interesting. Why would it say that? He says he was without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, is what it says. He remains a priest forever. So if you take that literally, and some people would say, well, that probably points to the fact that Melchizedek could have been the pre-incarnate Jesus, revealing himself to Abraham, offering a blessing for him. He's kind of a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. He is a picture and a shadow of what was to come of Christ himself. And so maybe that was the pre-incarnate Christ. But even if that was the case, then we know that Jesus eventually went on to taste death. So we can kind of say and kind of can't say that Melchizedek tasted death if it was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. For the rest of us, we all die, unless Jesus returns before we breathe our last breath. But we're all going to face death. And the reality of death is ever-present. In most people's minds, they just choose not to think about it too much. As John Bloom said, Jesus came to reverse the curse for those who believe in Jesus for salvation. So I want you to look at verse 38, and we're going to see this kind of on display, this ability to reverse not just death, but ultimately I think we can apply this to the cause of death, which is sin. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, interesting how it defines him as the dead man, as the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And what's interesting is Jesus, he already has demonstrated his compassion and his love for these people. You see that previously mentioned where it says that he loved them, and Martha actually refers to him loving them. He tells his disciples that he loved them. And so he's clearly compassionate towards them, but he specifically displayed it just before they came to the gravesite when he met with Mary and saw her weeping with the Jewish women that were there with her, probably mourning with her. And he was moved and he cried. Jesus wept, right? The shortest verse in the Bible. Maybe he wept because he could see that he was moved by perhaps the pain and the grief just of its impact of death on loved ones, and he felt that as fully human as he was. But also perhaps it was just the overarching impact of sin on the world which leads to death, and he saw that as the intrusion that it is. And maybe that caused him great grief. And now we see Jesus is moved again. It says he's deeply moved again. And he comes to the tomb, of course. And so as he arrives at the gravesite, we don't know if he's still weeping or not, but he's deeply moved, whatever that looks like. He's at the entrance of the cave, and the sisters are there, the mourners are there, and possibly even more people, just because when Jesus shows up, people tend to flock to the scene. He's obviously got the reputation, right? And so the crowd is probably starting to grow and swell at this point. Remember, they're just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And so here in a moment, whenever he yells out Jesus' name, we don't know how far that yell was heard, but there probably is a whole lot of people who heard him yell and call out for Lazarus to come forth. There's a whole lot of people gathering, and I think that's by design. Remember, we talked about that last week. These are these divine appointments that God orchestrates in our lives and in other people's lives, and they might not even be aware of what's about to happen. And that's the case with these people, I think. They're starting to gather just because Jesus is there, and he does what Jesus can only do. Well, man, they're about to have their socks blown off because he's going to do something that's really, really remarkable. So notice that he doesn't remove the stone in front of the cave entrance, but he has other people do it when he gets there, right? Well, that's interesting. I heard John MacArthur point out that we partner with the Lord in ministry, which is really what we talked about yesterday in men's Bible study in 2 Corinthians 6. It talks about us partnering with God in light of the ministry that we have, this ministry of reconciliation that the end of chapter 5 talks about in 2 Corinthians. Well, when we partner with God, there's a role that we have to play. There's some work that we have to do, not in earning your salvation, but after you get saved and marching forward for the Lord, right? You can't just sit on the sidelines of Christianity and kind of cheer on everybody else as they do the work. You're supposed to put on your marching boots and get busy. Put on your gloves and get busy for the Lord. And so we see that. And I think John MacArthur kind of hit the nail on the head here. Because he's talking about how often, humanly speaking, we see where God, you just see these glimpses of it in Scripture like we do here, where maybe he lets the humans do the human things, and then he'll take care of the godly things, which is really a picture of what we're supposed to do in life and ministry. You do what you can do, and then you sit back and watch him do what only he can do. And I think you're going to be amazed at what you see. If you just sit back with your arms crossed on the couch, reading your Bible all day, every day, but you actually never leave the house and have an impact on people, or you never actually convey these truths that you're learning to your children when you gather them around, then you're not going to be seeing a whole lot of God do the big godly things either. Like, God just seems to use people as his instruments in this whole process. He does. Could he just save people without us if he wanted to? Of course he could. He's God. He can just reveal himself in the heavens or give visions and dreams. And I'm not saying that he doesn't do those things, but what's the primary method, according to Scripture, that he uses to save people? The preaching of his word. It's people. How will people believe if they don't hear the truth? And how will people hear the truth if the preacher is not sent to them? You see? So he uses us to accomplish his amazing things, but there's a part that we play. Notice also that Jesus demonstrates his power over doubt. Now, there's at times in Scripture where we see that faith is required, and he even makes a mention of that here to Martha. She's like, hey, Lord, there's going to be a stench. She's doubting. She's not expecting a resurrection at this point. And he says, did I not tell you if you believe, you would see such and such, such and such? So there's an element of faith that's required at times, but man, there's a lot of times in Scripture where he just does what he does despite the lack of faith on display. Despite the doubt, Jesus is still doing amazing things. Okay? He works with us in our weakness, and I'm so glad that he does that. His work isn't always dependent upon the amount of faith that I can produce. It isn't. Whenever he delivered the demoniac from all the demons that were possessing him, the legion of demons, the guy wasn't coming in faith when he did that. Jesus just delivered him. It's not always tied to faith. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. So I'm not saying that as an excuse to say, well, don't worry about it. You don't have to have faith. Of course not. But I'm just saying to highlight the character of God and how he's so patient with us and strong in the midst of our weakness is a really cool thing that he has going on, right? We can be in awe of that to think, man, he demonstrates his power even in the midst of our doubt. When Jesus gave the command to remove the stone, what did Martha say? There will be a stench, Lord. He's been dead 4 days. She was still unaware that Jesus was about to raise her brother. Perhaps even doubting, Jesus' power reached beyond the grave. Could Jesus have raised him before removing the stone? Of course. Of course he could have. He didn't have to remove the stone. He could have just thought it. And Lazarus would have woken up from the dead in the tomb, knocking on the stone. Hey guys, open it up. Could Jesus have removed the stone without even laying a hand on it? Yes, he could have just said, get out of the way. And the rocks would have obeyed him, right? The stone would have obeyed him. But he didn't. It's interesting. Now, I don't want to read too much into why he didn't, but it's just something to think about. There could be even purpose in the small things, in the details behind what's going on. There was a Jewish superstition that the soul didn't leave the body until after the third day that the person had died, that it kind of hovered over the body. And that was a superstition, and it was not true. Maybe that factored in as to why Jesus waited till Lazarus had been dead 4 days to say, this guy is dead. He's really dead. Matter of fact, he's starting to decompose kind of a dead. He stinks. It's not good. There's no doubt about it. Which makes you wonder, why did he have the stone rolled away in the first place? So that people could smell with their own noses, this guy's really dead. This is gross. So they could see with their own eyes, this guy's really dead. And then so that they could see him walk out as totally alive. So God has a purpose in all these steps through the whole process. And even those little things demonstrate his power. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Remember, that's his primary purpose, is to display the glory of God and what he's doing. And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. When did the Father hear him? It's not that we don't have a record of him already praying for Lazarus to be raised. I bet you he had this conversation with God the Father in eternity past about exactly what was going to happen on this day. I don't know, but he's very capable of doing that, right? Long before it was even a thought for anybody else to think about. And so he says, interestingly, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. So it's not just that he's thankful that God hears him. He wants everybody else to know who he came from. Came from the Father. And that was a big point of contention with the Pharisees, right? They couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that this guy, we know his earthly father. Doesn't he come from somewhere from around here? This guy can't be from God like he's saying that he is. No, he actually is from God. And that's what the blind man said. Look, only God can do the kind of things he did. He made me able to see when I've been blind my whole life. I was born blind. So don't act like you don't know where he comes from. We know exactly where he comes from. He comes from heaven. That's what the blind man said. I'm paraphrasing there. That's what he said. And so this was a point of contention, but that's Jesus' prayer. So that they may believe that you sent me. His primary concern has always been that God gets the glory. That hasn't changed. And I think that's still the primary motivation in our, even in our lives today. Notice that he doesn't say that they may believe that you are truly powerful. Is that a good thing for them to believe? Yes. But that's not what he says. Now, that's going to happen. They're going to see the power of God on display. But what's he say? That they may believe that you sent me. Because that's crucial. That they understand that Jesus was not just a normal prophet. He came from heaven. God so loved the world that he sent his son. If you don't believe that he came from heaven, you can't be saved. This is crucial. This goes far beyond just prophets of the Old Testament. They're not like that. They can't claim these things. It comes back to him. It comes back to him being seen as who he truly was, the Son of God, the Messiah. And this truth brings ultimate glory to God and salvation to men. So his aim is that our faith be strengthened as well. That's the secondary purpose. But that implies that it's weak in the first place, right? He wants their faith, their belief to be strengthened. Well, that implies that it's not where it needs to be, which is so true. And yet God's power is often on display in our own lives, despite our own weakness and frail faith. The bills are piling up, and then the next thing you know, the refrigerator goes out. And we tend to act just like the Israelites, and we start expressing our woes, and we start worrying, and we start doubting and stressing out. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And then we remember, we just need to pray. God's got this. How many times has he taken care of these basic needs in our lives in the past? Why do we waver like the Israelites did in the Old Testament? We're no different most of the time. Take comfort in the fact that he is powerful and it's on display. His provision is often on display, even in the weakness of our faith and the frailty of our faith. I'm thankful for the compassion and the patience of God towards us. And at this point, it's at this point in the story that we're about to see Jesus' power over death itself in the grave. So first we kind of looked at his power over our doubt, and now we're going to see his power over death itself and the grave. Think about it. In just a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, even you could say, Lazarus goes from decaying, stinking, and lifeless to fully alive and whole, perfectly healthy. Listen to what happens. Look at verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Now brace yourself. I'm gonna say this the way that I think Jesus probably said it. Lazarus! I think that's the way it's meant to be read. Because that Greek word is kragazo, and it literally means to shout or cry out. It could even mean to scream something so loudly that there's an unpleasant nature to the sound. Now you think about how many people around Jesus heard that scream. It wasn't just for Lazarus because he was somewhere in Abraham's bosom and had to hear just enough loudness of that scream to really penetrate the depths of wherever he was at. No. Remember, Jesus could just think it and he could have been raised from the grave. I think he did that for everybody else. So he shouts it out, man. So all the people can hear and witness what was about to happen. So Jesus shows his authority over death itself. And this is truly evidence that Jesus' power knows no boundaries, no limits whatsoever. The creative power of Jesus is fully on display. Notice I said the creative power of Jesus. How is he creative? Think about the decaying body of Lazarus. I don't want to get too gruesome. And what happens to the body after 72 hours of being dead? And beyond that, it's nasty. And Jesus reverses all that as though it never happened. That's incredible. It's creation that's happening supernaturally. And he does the same thing through the gospel, by the way. The death that comes as a result, the spiritual death that comes as a result of the sinful nature that you and I inherit, it can't be undone by natural means. It can't be. It only takes the supernatural work of God, which was accomplished through the gospel, to regenerate that heart, to make that heart of stone come alive. That's a work of God. Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He does not come into judgment, but has passed from what? From death to life. I love how John Piper puts it. He said, eternal life cannot, by definition, stop for a second. It cannot stop. You never lose it. It's eternal. There's not a 5-minute pause in the hospital or anywhere. Believers do not see death, period. They do not taste death. Our bodies die. They lie there. They look like they're sleeping, but they don't actually taste death, the believer. In other words, the moment we breathe our last breath on this earth, we begin breathing our first breath in eternity. There's no delay. Eternal means never ending. Not someday in the future we will have eternal life. Like, well, I'll get heaven someday and then my eternal life begins. No, when you place your faith in Christ, it begins at the moment that God saves you. Now, it begins now. You have that eternal life. So there's not going to be one moment where you won't be in the presence of the Lord from this day forward for all of eternity. And that should bring comfort to you. To know that when we all face that day, like Lazarus faced the first time, and then he had to face it a second time, by the way, when he died again, you don't have anything to fear. You're not going to go to some holding place. You're not going to be waiting in the darkness, just kind of scared, like, when's it going to happen? Nope. Immediately, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord, because eternal is eternal. There's no pause. It's never ending. Those words that Jesus spoke to Martha earlier when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, they're ringing true about right now in the story. The good news is that he doesn't just give resurrection and life. He is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't just give it. And our greatest prize isn't a destination. It's not even heaven. So whenever you present the gospel to somebody, maybe you work with or an extended family member, don't just give them the hope of some paradise. And that's the prize. That's the hook at the end of that fishing pole that you're trying to win them with. No, it's not just that. The prize is Jesus himself. He is the resurrection and the life. It's not just the destination we get to go to. That's just a cherry on top. He is the resurrection and the life. Notice that it was only Jesus that gave Lazarus life, by the way. Lazarus had nothing to do with it. He just heard the call and came out of the tomb. He didn't make his blood start pumping again and that heart start working again and that decay go away, the brain start functioning again and breath, the breath of life to come back into his lungs. He didn't do any of that. God did all of that. He gets the glory and the credit. And that's what happens when our heart of stone is regenerated by him. He does all that work. We have no choice but just to obey, to come forth at that point. Come out of the grave. That's what Lazarus did. God does all the work. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God being rich, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Who made us alive? God made us alive. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith, it says in verse 8. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. We can all agree sin has greatly impacted mankind. It has. Just open your eyes. It's greatly impacted the direction, the trajectory of mankind, of our own lives, much like that golf club hitting the golf ball. But Jesus impacts mankind even more so. Our direction changed when we believed the gospel of Jesus. Our trajectory changed. Our destination changed. Finally, I want you to see Jesus demonstrates his power over our appearance. Over our appearance. Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So when a person places their faith in Jesus, and we know that they've been given this new heart of flesh, like we've said, and they will then feel, I think, the conviction of sin and long for repentance, which is turning from sin and turning towards Christ. And this will result in the person looking very different as they walk forward in this new life than what they used to look like. Not perfect, but very different. This will result in the person no longer being seen as dead. Why? There's no more grave clothes. You're not going to look the same as you did when you were dead. This goes far beyond external looks, of course. Now, those might change as well. But this change comes outwardly through our actions. And this change in action, excuse me, and behavior are evidences of an inward change that has already taken place in the heart. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, as obedient children, do not conform to the passions, or some translations say the evil desires that you once had when you lived in ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There is a change that takes place for the believer. Why? Because he's called you from death to life. You don't continue to walk in the ways of death. You don't look the same. You're not still wrapped up in a grave cloth. No, take that stuff off. Cast it aside. Be the new man or the new woman, the new child that God has called you to be. Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what our calling is to do, is to put on the new self. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? In newness of life. It's a new direction. It's a new look for you. It's new desires for you. That's what it should be when you get saved. You're going to look very different. You're going to think different. You're going to act different. You've been made new. Galatians 2:20, we all know this one. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One of the evidences that you have truly been given new life is that you continually find yourself turning from the darkness and constantly looking to walk in the light, even when the darkness is all around you and it's trying to pull you back into it. That's why that song, Taste and See, Psalm 34 that we sang, it's so prevalent in the life of a believer. You have to cherish those moments when you have a quiet time with the Lord and you taste him in that little 10-minute window of your day, perhaps. You're like, man, God is so good. Why do I not do this more often and more consistently and spend more time in his word or in prayer? Every time I see that he's good, I taste, it's like eating a steak over and over again that's perfectly cooked, which is medium, by the way. That's what it's like. But we find ourselves being surrounded by the darkness and we get easily distracted and we forget how good he tastes. And all of a sudden we find ourselves trying other things again. That doesn't satisfy. So one of the evidences of a believer is that you have a pattern of going more and more back to tasting that the Lord is good, back to the light, away from the darkness. It would have made no sense for Lazarus to come out of the grave and walk around in grave clothes that he wore when he was dead. And actually, it would have been offensive to the one who gave him life, I would go so far as to say. And the same is true for us. Ephesians 5:8 through 14. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So what's the application? And then we're done. The raising of Lazarus was a public demonstration of Jesus' power. We've talked about that, how he demonstrates his power over our doubting. He demonstrates his power over the grave and death itself. He demonstrates his power over even our appearance, meaning how we walk after we even get saved and be given new life. Because the raising of Lazarus is not just a demonstration of the power of raising one man from the dead. It's a demonstration of what God can do through the gospel to anybody who'll believe. He can give you a new life, a new heart. The question for you is this: have you seen God's power displayed in your own life? If not, would you like to today? Do you want to believe in him today and have your heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh and be given all this new stuff, new desires, a new path in life, a new direction, a new trajectory? You can. You just got to ask him. You just got to call upon him. What is it? Romans 10:9. This is what it's about. Confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. That's all you got to do. Call upon him today. And if you have witnessed God's powerful display in your life, how can you share that with others to strengthen their faith? Be intentional this week to share it. You're going to have an opportunity Saturday when we give tracts out. But look for opportunities before Saturday. So that come Sunday, at testimony time next week, we'll have to spend nearly all the time in the service just giving testimony as to what God was doing through our willingness to be used in ministry for his sake. Because you know what? I had so many opportunities to share the faith, like Cindy was talking about. I had so many conversations that were divine appointments that happened. And all I had to do was just be willing. And that's my ask of you and of me, is it would be willing. Will you trust him for life today? I mean true life. And do you need to cast off any old garments today? Let's pray. God, thank you for this truth. There's a lot of good stuff in this chapter. I was foolish to think we could cover it in 1 week. But here we are trying to just get as much out of it as we can. And it's been good. God, thank you that you've given us this account of what you've done in these people's lives, these real people that walked on this planet and dealt with the same fears and trepidations and struggles that we all deal with as well, and that you were at work in their reality. But it doesn't stop there. We're so thankful that you're at work today and ours as well. And yes, it could even be with temporal things like refrigerators that break and we need money to pop up to cover these things miraculously. But more so, Lord, I think you're concerned with the eternal state of our soul. I thank you that you care. You're still in the business of bringing people from death to life because you're the resurrection and the life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.